This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Mark. And now here's Pastor Sandy as he continues teaching through Mark chapter 1 on this edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Fill up daily by spending time with God and then focus on His priorities for your life. If you fill up and focus in, you'll never fizzle out. Verse 39, and he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Then a leper came to him. Now, leprosy in the ancient world was a dreaded, it was the loathsome disease. A white patch became an ulcerated sore that began to eat away the flesh and cause brutal deformities. Lepers lost ears and noses, fingers and toes. Their feet would become nubs. The side effect of all this was the inability to feel pain. Leprosy would numb the nerves so that the leper could actually burn his hand in the fire and not feel it. Rats would nibble at his feet while he slept, and he wouldn't know it till the next morning. Medical missionary Paul Brand used to do plastic surgery on lepers, and as a post-op procedure, he would send the patient home with a cat just to chase away the rats. But the worst effect of leprosy was its emotional pain. For lepers were quarantined from other people. If a healthy person came near, it was the leper's duty to shout, "Unclean, unclean," and warn the person away. But this leper came, imploring Jesus, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus, moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." This word translated touched in verse 41, it means gripped. In other words, it was a deliberate embrace, perhaps a hug. Jesus' holiness didn't keep him from hugging the unclean, touching the sinners. Jesus didn't have to touch this leper to heal him. Understand that. He could have just spoken the word. But the love he showed in touching him healed the leper emotionally, even before it healed him physically. What a beautiful miracle Jesus works in this man's life. Then we're told in verse 42, as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer your cleansing, those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Now here's the one command of Jesus that you and I are not required to keep. The leper was told to keep quiet about the miracle, to keep the miracle to himself, to control the swarming crowds that were surrounding Jesus. Whereas you and I, we need to shout out from the rooftops the miracles that Jesus works in our lives. We need to shout out for all to hear, which is what this leper did anyway, as a matter of fact, verse 45. But he went out and he began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every quarter. And even today, people are flocking to Jesus from every quarter. He's still moved with compassion. He still says to us, "I am willing, be cleansed." Jesus is still on the move, and he wants to move in our world today. Well, chapter 2. And again, Jesus entered Capernaum after some days. And it was heard that he was in the house. Now, how cool is that? The word got out. Jesus is in the house. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. The place was jam-packed. Everyone had gathered to hear Jesus. Now, understand, the homes in those days were tiny. Imagine 50 people crammed into a space probably the size of your dining room. Another 40 people out on the porch, 100 or so milling outside. It's hot and humid. The crowd is thick. Everybody's impatient. Everybody has their own agenda. They want to get to Jesus. And here come four buddies, and they are determined to get their sick friend inside to see Jesus. Galilean houses, they had flat roofs consisting of timbers that were usually 2 to 3 feet apart. The beams had sticks and thatch in between them, and the roof was usually topped with a foot or so of packed dirt. Imagine these four men clawing their way through the roof. I'll bet Peter blew a gasket when they saw what they were doing to his roof. "You're putting a hole in my roof." Before he could stop them, they were lowering their paralyzed friend down to the floor on a wicker stretcher. Well, that's a scene we find described in verses 3 and 4. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Verse 5 tells us, when Jesus saw their faith. Now notice initially what caught Jesus' attention wasn't the crippled man's faith, but it was the faith of his friends. Notice that. And their faith was three things. It was determined, it was daring, and it was digging. You know, faith meets obstacles. That's what has to be determined. It also has to be daring, because faith breaks with convention. If a door isn't available, why not a roof? And it keeps digging through the spiritual mud until a light breaks through. This is what faith is all about. And if you have a friend with this kind of faith who is willing to intercede for you, you have a great gift. This man had a great gift. He had four such friends. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And let me suggest that this was actually a letdown for the fellows who had just let down this crippled man. For the pressing issue in their minds wasn't their friend's sin, it was his disability. And in this regard, his friends were much like you and me. When we pray, we're preoccupied with our physical situation usually. Our friend's physical situation, the illness or the job loss or the financial distress or the relational conflict. We're fixated on the surface issues, whereas Jesus is always looking deeper. He's always looking deeper. We worry about the symptoms while Jesus wants to deal with the root issues. What good is it for our bodies to be healed if our spirits go to hell? Jesus realizes first things first. The spiritual always takes precedent over the physical. Forgiving this man's soul was far more vital than healing his body. Verse 6, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Hey, the Jews were right. They understood that only God could forgive sins. And they realized that by claiming to forgive this man's sins, Jesus was claiming to be God. But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts?" And as he had read their minds, they knew it. "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" Well, at that moment, it seemed more difficult to heal a man's paralysis than to forgive him of his sins. Of course, in time, the opposite would prove true. Jesus healed the man's paralysis by just speaking a word. It'll take a crucifixion to gain his forgiveness. Yet on this day, Jesus said, verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." I mean, the miracle blew them away. Hey, Jesus knew the proof was in the pudding. His ability to heal supported his authority to forgive. Well, then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, whose name will later be changed to Matthew. Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. Now this name Levi spoke of the Hebrew tribe to which this man belonged. The Levites were the tribe responsible for serving in the temple. This shows how far this particular Levite had strayed from his roots. For instead of serving God, Levi is hustling for Rome. At the time, Israel was under Roman occupation. A tax collector was considered a traitor. Levi was a Jew who was sleeping with the enemy. His family was ashamed of him. His neighbors must have despised him. The only person who loved this man, Levi, was Jesus. And Jesus offers to Levi a better way to live. He said to him, "Follow me." And in verse 14, Levi responds. So he arose and followed him. This is so beautiful to me. It's so simple to me. Levi never says a word. He never asks a question. This tax collector simply rises from his money table. He leaves all and he follows Jesus. It really is just that simple, guys. He is so worthy. Nothing can compare. There is something about Jesus, an air of authority, an allure of love, a tug of truth that makes men want to follow him. Levi never hesitated. He knew he would never regret it. He left all that he had, all that stood in his way, and he followed. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. Now, Levi first opened his heart to Jesus, but then he did something else. He opens his home. He invited his friends to a party. And since no self-respecting Jew would have ever been seen with a tax collector, Levi hung out with the prostitutes and the sinners and the rebels and the tax collectors. His wild parties would have made a rock star blush. But after he gave his life to Jesus, Levi threw another kind of party. He invited his normal guests, but now with the hope of them meeting the man who had changed his life. You know, perhaps God wants you to throw a Levi party. Why not invite some of your friends who aren't Christians over to your house for dinner one night with the point of inviting them to Jesus? That's what Levi did. He didn't want to follow Jesus and leave behind his peeps without inviting them to join. Well, the surprise in this story is not that Levi's friends also followed Jesus. They admired what had captured Levi's heart. The surprise, at least to the religious crowd, was that Jesus came to the party in the first place, that Jesus socialized with tax collectors and sinners. Verse 16, "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?'" Hey, Jesus understood a truth about God that many religious folks, even today, seem to have forgotten. And that's this: God loves sinners. He does. Too often religious people look down their noses and grow judgmental and convey this holier-than-thou attitude. How dare people act that way? Christians turn away from sinners, but Jesus turns to them. Jesus loves sinners. Mark tells us how Jesus answered these stuck-up Pharisees. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." People assume if Jesus were here today, he'd hang out in religious crowds. I don't think so. Jesus would spend eternity. He'll spend eternity with the righteous. It's the unrighteous that need him now. That's where Jesus would hang out. In the bars, in the dives, in the places where non-Christians hang out. He would go out. He wouldn't expect them to come in. He'd go out and greet them. Jesus came to hang out with the lowdown. Yet what about us? Do we share his preference? Do we have his heart for sinners? Or have we forgotten that we were once one? Sadly, after our conversion, most Christians spend all their time with other Christians. We avoid contact with lost people. We need to have a more Jesus attitude. In verse 18, we're told, "The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to Jesus, 'Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" Well, we know the Pharisees, they fasted from food to show off their self-righteousness. John's disciples fasted to cast off the things of the world. But the disciples of Jesus, they enjoyed the buffet. Jesus' men passed on the fast. They loved to eat. And in verse 19, he explains why. Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Now understand, for a working class couple, their wedding feast would have been the happiest week of their lives. No one wanted to spoil their fun, not on their wedding feast. In fact, the rabbis said that a wedding feast was the one time when Jews were, quote, relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy. They were exempt from fasting and mourning, anything that would lessen their joy. Well, in essence, the disciples' 3.5 years with Jesus was their wedding feast. Ordinarily, fasting is a fast track to God. Proper fasting is a way to fatten our souls. Fasting foregoes a legitimate pleasure to pursue a higher calling. When we fast, we say no to food to say yes to God. It all is a great discipline for spiritual growth. But while Jesus was with the disciples, they were living in God's presence. They were living with Jesus. So why fast to communicate with God when the best way to communicate him was to sit down next to him and have a meal together? That's why Jesus' disciples didn't fast. In verse 21, he continues to explain the differences between Judaism and life as one of his disciples. He says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse." In other words, put a patch on some well-worn Levi's, and when the jeans are washed, the patch will shrink, but the jeans don't, and it pulls the patch loose. In other words, what existed and served a purpose in the past isn't always able to accommodate what's new. Jesus continues with his thought. "No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. Pour new wine into a dry, brittle flask, and when the wine ferments inside and begins to expand, it'll burst the brittle flask. It'll spill the wine. This is why you put new wine into new, supple, flexible, pliable wineskins. You need a new container that's stretchable, that can accommodate the vitality of the new wine." On one level, Jesus is comparing here Judaism to an old wineskin. The new wine of God's Spirit made Jewish tradition and rituals obsolete. The law restrained the individual, whereas the Spirit empowers us to do the works of God. The new wine of God's grace will never fit into the brittle bottle of legalism. A new wineskin is needed. Christians live by faith, not by works, not by law. But these words also had a broader application. For God still does new things. He still pours out new wine. And when he does, we have to be flexible and willing to change our approach. If we're stuck in a rut and we don't have the flexibility and willingness to change, we'll interfere with the work of God. If we get stuck in a rut, the Spirit will move past us. He'll work through others. Recall the last words of a dying church. "We've always done it this way." When God does a new thing, we have to replace brittle ways of thinking with new and flexible approaches. This is how the church has to respond over and over again to the new wine that Jesus is pouring out. Well, this chapter closes with an example of this kind of change of thinking. Verse 23. "Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" Now understand, when God gave the fourth commandment to Moses, he made it very simple. Exodus 20, verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." That's it. This was a broad, general principle intended to be applied to the heart of each believer by the Holy Spirit. God designed one day each week for people, for you and I, to rejoice and to rejuvenate. The Sabbath was a whole day to worship and play. It brought a balance to the rest of the work week. In essence, the Sabbath day was a reminder to you of why you work the other 6 days of the week. Rather than get so caught up in work, that's all you ever do. No, you need to balance that out. You need a day to work, or a day to rest and play to remind you of why you work. Instead of this, though, the Pharisees had applied this law of the Sabbath with a heavy hand. In fact, you can go back and read the Jewish Talmud, and you'll find 24 chapters on how to keep the Sabbath holy. They made it a full-time job just to keep all the rules. They turned what was meant to be a day of rest into a heavy work, a heavy load of trying to work at this thing. Jesus looked forward to the end of the Sabbath. The Jews looked forward to the end of the Sabbath just to rest from the rigors of having obeyed it. And one of the stipulations you find in the Talmud was that you couldn't grind grain on the Sabbath day, not even between your palms. This was work, and thus it was an infraction, a violation of the Sabbath law. This was what the Jews tried to use to incriminate Jesus. They saw his disciples. They were out in the fields. They grabbed the grain. They were grinding it up, trying to make a little meal so that they could feed themselves. Now here's one irony. Another one of the Sabbath rules was that a person couldn't travel more than 3,000 feet from their home on the Sabbath. The fact the Jews are out in these fields watching Jesus indicates that they'd broken their own laws to spy on Jesus and his disciples. They were hypocritical. Well, Jesus responds to their accusation, but he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, the sacred bread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him?" Jesus points to Jewish history to show them that there are times when other concerns take precedent over the letter of the law. When David's men entered the tabernacle and ate the sacred bread, it was the only bread available. It was either eat the bread or David would have died of starvation. And Jesus is saying that human need takes precedent over religious ritual. That compassion trumps tradition. The Jews were all about tradition. Jesus was all about passion. The Jews were all about law. He was all about love. They were all about these principles. Jesus was all about people. And he was willing to adapt the principles to serve the needs of the people. Verse 27, and he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath." God invented this idea of a day of rest, not to make life burdensome and bitter to us, but to make it better and blessed. If your neighbor has a heart attack on Sunday, I mean, would you tell him, "It's my day of rest. I'm sorry, but God wants me to not exert myself today. Hey, come back tomorrow. I'll take you to the doctor tomorrow." Would you do that? Of course not. His need would become your priority. In other words, the Sabbath was intended to help us, not hinder us. Jesus says in verse 28, "Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." That's a big statement. That's a big thought. Hey, I'm Lord of even the traditions and the rules. Sadly, some people I know, their Christianity is really nothing more than adhering to rules and rituals, keeping the Sabbath, if you will. Real Christianity is far more. Real Christianity is following a person. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He sets the rules and he lifts the rules. He's greater than the rules. In fact, the rules were only intended to help us walk with him. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath.
You just heard a verse-by-verse teaching from the book of Mark here on Sandy Adams Radio. Our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams, has much more to share with you next time. Pastor Sandy teaches weekly at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. If you are interested in listening to more messages from Pastor Sandy, we invite you to go to sandyadams.org. There are a variety of resources there for you to enjoy and benefit from. You'll also notice a link to our church website. Just go to the About tab and scroll down until you find the link for Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. There, you can find out about service times, our location, and directions. You can also get a better feel for what we believe from Scripture. That website is sandyadams.org. There are a lot of insights that Pastor Sandy would like to share with you from the Book of Mark in our next edition. So make sure to join us for another great teaching just like this one. To reach out to someone here over the phone, give us a call at 770-736-2828. That number to call again is 770-736-2828. We'd love to connect with you that way or in person. All you need to know is at our website, sandyadams.org. We thank you for your time and your interest in knowing God through His Word here on Sandy Adams Radio.